You would take out your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 11. And we will today be looking at verses 45 through 57. So John 11, 45 through 57. Of course, this is on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and the fallout, which really comes from that. So let's read together John 11, starting in verse 45. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray now, God, for the preaching of your word. Be with this, your servant. We pray that we may have ears to hear. We pray that that which is spoken is that which is true, that we may understand and apply properly this passage, that it would be all to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems that the prevailing philosophical point of view today is pragmatism. Pragmatism says, do whatever works. This is, I think, part and parcel of the postmodernism which is rampant in our day. Truth becomes whatever the individual wants it to be. And radical relativism prevails in our day. People do what works best for themselves, whatever makes them happy. The problem with this is that there would then be no objective truth. There can be no moral center, and you can't really know anything at all. Not really, because there's no absolutes, if they were right. And so what you have is ethical chaos. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, we often think of these notions as unique to our cultural moment, but reality is that this is not really all that new. In fact, there's always been those who have something of an allergy to objective truth and moral standards, particularly when that objective truth or moral standard is inconvenient. Frankly, this is what we see today, isn't it? Moral standards and objective truth is inconvenient for people. And as Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, says, there is nothing new under the sun. What is the case in our day certainly was true in Jesus' day. Now the chief priests and council had determined to put Jesus to death. Jesus was inconvenient for them. They saw him as a threat to their way of life because Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be one with the Father. He said that he was the resurrection and the life. And then he validates these through various signs, the latest of which was that he had risen Lazarus from the dead. And so what should have caused the authorities to praise the Lord, to seek to worship the promised king, instead caused them to seek to destroy the Messiah of God. Jesus had demonstrated his power as the resurrection and the life. In fact, there were many witnesses to this. Many of the Jews who had come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha, many of them not necessarily friendly towards Jesus. And they witnessed this. And the fact that Jesus had brought a dead man back to life struck fear in their hearts. And why? Because Jesus was at risk of gathering more disciples. That they would be in danger of losing their place as leaders in Israel. Jesus was quite inconvenient to them, as is the law of God. The law of God was also inconvenient for them. And so instead of worshiping the King of Kings, they sought to do the pragmatic thing. They sought to do the expedient thing. They wanted to rid themselves of this troublesome man who did amazing things, this threat to their way of life. And to their power. They weren't interested in doing what was right or true. They were interested in what was going to work best for themselves. And this is no different, really, is it, than how many people in our day think. Well, as we jump back into the narrative of Scripture here in John 11, we again see the division which concerns Jesus, the sign he had performed. Again, Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, so he's clearly dead. So much so that, you know, Mary's concerned that, you know, there might be an odor. He's dead. He's clearly dead. He's risen from the dead. There were many of the Jews who were there who witnesses this. And they believe, which is to say, there were some who had previously perhaps been unfriendly toward Jesus. They didn't believe. They come, they see this, and now they believe. They could affirm with Martha and Mary that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Meanwhile, there were others who witnessed this, and they sort of doubled down on their opposition to Jesus. They continue in their unbelief. Now, perhaps it is some combination of people who go then to the Pharisees. Perhaps some of them, if we're trying to be charitable, there may have been some who hoped to sway the Pharisees. But there were those who had malicious intent, and they go to the Pharisees and report all that has happened. Now, whatever the case is, the net result is that an official judicial action was coming. Now, Mark 14 records the authorities seeking to arrest Jesus. And Mark 14 presupposes a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is what John is recording here. The information had come to the Pharisees, but the Pharisees cannot make judicial decisions alone. And so the case is brought before the council, that is, the Sanhedrin of Israel. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest judicial court in the land, which, under Roman authority, controlled all of the Jews' internal affairs. The council of the Jews was a judicatory body, it was judicial. It was also a legislative body, and through the high priest, also held executive power. This was a very powerful council. In Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin is dominated by the party of the Sadducees. These were the theological liberals of the day, if I could put it that way. Most of the priests were of the extended family of the high priest, and most of them were of the Sanhedrin. I'm sorry, of the Sadducees' party. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather together in this council, and the somewhat rhetorical question is posed in verse 47. What are we to do? What are we to do? Literally, it's what are we doing? What are we doing? Which is to say that up to this point, the Jewish authorities have done very little to stamp out the ministrations of Jesus. The religious authorities have found it impossible to theologically challenge Jesus. They've tried, but they've been unable. They have failed to dispute him. Jesus has performed many signs and many wonders which have validated his claims. And so the question is, what are we doing? This is a question of exasperation. Like we're pulling our hair out. We don't know what to do about this guy. I mean, up to this point, the authorities have really embarrassed themselves. I mean, they were embarrassed by a man who had been born blind and had been a beggar his whole life. They couldn't overcome that man's profession of faith. The best they could do is kick him out. They couldn't even overcome a blind beggar. How could they now dispute the raising of Lazarus from the dead? How are they going to get around this one? And the problem is not only the raising of Lazarus, but there are many witnesses. Some of those witnesses who had previously not been fans of Jesus. There were many who believed now because of this sign. This is not even to mention the other things that Jesus has done, like the feeding of the 5,000 or the lame man who had been healed. This is just what John is recording. Jesus has claimed equality with the Father. He has claimed to be in control of life and of death, and he is backing up his claims. He's validating his claims as who he is. And so the question is, what are we doing? And what is to be done? Of course, we know what the answer should be. Wow, it sounds like maybe what you really ought to be doing is worshiping this one. But the answer to their rhetorical question really is nothing. They have done nothing, really. They haven't done much, and there's not much that can be done. They have barely put up a fight against Jesus of Nazareth, and they could do nothing about him. He says and does things which continue to gather followers, which makes him, in their view, an existential threat to their very way of life. And so the real issue then is presented to the council in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place, and they'll take away our nation. This guy's a problem. That Jesus is continually gathering followers, that he's continuing to preach and have these signs and wonders, is a problem for them, because if this continues, more people are going to believe, more people are going to follow him, and then we're going to lose our place in our nation. We're afraid of the Romans coming in and taking over. Everyone's going to believe in him. Everyone's going to follow him. And so the members of the council are worried that if the whole nation of Israel to go over to the side of Jesus, that they will make him their king. And then Rome is going to consider this to be a rebellion, a revolt against their power. And if that were to happen, then the Romans will come and they will crush them. They will crush the whole enterprise and they will lose the authority which they had. You see, the council is worried about Jesus as a political leader. They didn't consider the truth of his claims, and so they're worried about their own political power. They're only thinking about him politically. In fact, this is probably the only way they think about things, is politically. They're only thinking about political power. Jesus never came as a political leader. In fact, we saw already earlier in John that he refused to allow the crowds to make him king. He didn't come to be a political leader. The fact is, Jesus is already king. Jesus is the King of Kings. And yet, as the Good Shepherd, he had come as a servant. His mission wasn't to overthrow the Romans by force. No, mind you, he does actually, if you think about it, ultimately overthrow the Romans, doesn't he? But he doesn't come to overthrow them with force. What I'm talking about is worldwide missions, right? I'm talking about how the Church of Jesus Christ has gone through the whole nations. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow a nation by force. His mission was to bring salvation to his people. His faith was not set on the throne. His faith was set upon the cross. Jesus had come to fulfill the office here of priest. By the way, the very office that these leaders, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, were failing in. And so the council of the Jews were feeling helpless in the face of Jesus gathering disciples, which is leaving them in danger of losing all that they had acquired with the Romans, all of the hard work they had done in getting the Romans on their side and letting them rule. And so they're exasperated. But this leads to one of them to stand up in the council and speak. Joseph Caiaphas, who John notes was the high priest that year. He had been appointed in AD 18 by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. His father-in-law was Annas, who had been the high priest previously and continued to have a lot of influence on the council. Now, John's notation indicates that Caiaphas happened to be the high priest on that fateful year in which Jesus was to be arrested and tried and executed. It's this same Caiaphas who then addresses the council with these words in verse 49. He says this, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." First, notice how Caiaphas blasts the council. He opens with, "You know nothing." He's not exactly making friends and influencing people with that sort of remark, but anyway. In other words, what he's saying to them is, "You don't even know what you're talking about. You do not know what you're talking about. What do you mean there's nothing to be done? What do you mean the situation is hopeless for us?" And Caiaphas is certainly not bringing a gentle approach to this question. Here, as the presiding officer of the council, though, he does give his opinion. He says, "It is better that one man should die in the place of all the people rather than the whole nation perishing." Now again, the irony found in John's gospel runs deep. As he will point out later, there is a double meaning to the high priest's words. Now, Caiaphas' reasoning is simple. From the perspective of political expediency, it would be better if an innocent man were to be put to death. Namely, that Jesus be executed, rather than the Romans coming in and destroying all that they had worked for in terms of their power and prestige. His thinking is, if we want to protect our place, then this man must die. Fairly simple. His death in place of ours. Now this is political expediency. This is thinking about this in a political manner. Expediency essentially says, do what is practical or convenient, even if it's immoral or improper. This, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, is not what Christians ought to do. This is not how we ought to think. We shouldn't be doing just what is pragmatic or expedient. Consider how expediency might be used in a difficult relationship. All of us have difficult relationships at various points in our life. Some of you may currently be having a difficult relationship. If you have a broken relationship with somebody, expediency would then dictate that perhaps you write the person off. Yeah, I have a difficulty with them. Well, I don't need them. You know, expediency says they're not really worth your time and effort. There's no reason to be exiled or reconciled to be someone who's such a drag on your life. Now, this is how the world thinks, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the sort of advice you might give from somebody, you know, in the world? Like, oh, you're having a hard time with somebody? Well, you know, just get rid of them. You don't need them. Seems to be the kind of advice that people give who are having hard marriages. You know, I'm having a hard time with my spouse. Like, well, yeah, just get a divorce. That seems to be the answer that people want to give in the world. That's expediency. This is how the world thinks, but it's the opposite of how the Bible teaches. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It speaks very differently than expediency, doesn't it? What Caiaphas is suggesting as the high priest of Israel is pure wickedness. Pure wickedness. It certainly would have been convenient for them, in order to maintain their place of authority under Roman rule, simply to have Jesus taken out. But what they should have done was become disciples of Jesus themselves. They should have repented of their sin. They should have turned to the Messiah and to the King. To be expedient is to only care about yourself. But for those in Christ, we are to humble ourselves. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, to consider others above ourselves, to seek the truth, to live at peace, even if it is personally costly. Even if it means losing something ourselves. Because the truth and what is right ought to matter more than me. Caiaphas, who as a Jew, should have lived by the same code. What's worse is that Caiaphas frames it as a concern for the whole nation. He says that one man should be sacrificed for the good of the people so that the whole nation could be spared. But what this unscrupulous scoundrel was really doing was removing an obstacle to his own power and prestige. You want to note, too, that the high priest is using sacrificial language. So he certainly wasn't using it in a Christian sense, but he intends that Jesus was to be sacrificed as a scapegoat in order to spare everyone else. This is actually similar language to what we read in our Old Testament reading in Leviticus chapter 16. You know, where that was the reading was about the scapegoat, right? This is what Jesus was to be the scapegoat. He was to carry upon himself what would come to a whole nation. Now again, remember, there's a double meaning to his words. Jesus was to be sacrificed on behalf of the nation. John points out the double meaning. Caiaphas, as wicked as he is, was also speaking from the office of high priest, and he spoke on behalf of the Lord, even despite himself. And here Caiaphas is prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. It's really marvelous, isn't it? Here's a man speaking wicked words that God is also using to speak his truth. It's fascinating. Of course, certainly God had a different meaning and a different purpose to the words which Caiaphas spoke. The high priest spoke words of expediency, but God was using him also to speak words of truth, words which come from God himself. And this was by virtue of the fact that he was the sitting high priest at that time. He spoke from the office he held, even if his own personal purposes were different from God's. And so what was prophesied was that Jesus would die for the nation. That is to say, that he would die for the Jewish nation. His life would be the ransom price, and his death would be substitutionary. This is all sounding very familiar, isn't it? Either Jesus was to die, or the whole nation was to die. Either Jesus would carry your sin upon himself, or you would yourself. It would be his life for the life of many. While Caiaphas is thinking along political lines, John wants his readers to be thinking in terms of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's really beautiful if you think about it. Jesus, though, was not to die only for the Jewish nation, but, verse 52, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, in a Jewish context, the scattered children of God refers to the diaspora. That is, the Jews who are scattered around the world, which would be gathered and would also share in the kingdom of God. But there is a broader sense to this as well, which the Christian understands. And that is that all those who by faith receive the incarnate word, who believe in his name, those who come from every tribe and language and people and nation are to be gathered together into one covenant community, into one church. All those who are under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die for his people, his sheep from other folds who belong to him, who are gathered together. And so the high priest, despite himself, is prophesying the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for the Jews and for all of the nations, even among some from the hated Romans. Even from the Greeks, even from those who are far off, people that he couldn't even imagine exists in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual kingdom encompassing people from every tribe around this earth, is one church, one people. And notice John's use of one. There is a unity. There is community in the body of Christ. You and I have an affinity, a kinship, a family relationship with people which we have never met and may never meet in this life. People who look very different from us, yet we are one with them in Christ. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a dear brother in Christ in Zambia. In conversation, he said to me, "Paul, you and I have more in common with one another than we do with our own countrymen because we are in Christ." What a beautiful thing that is. What is the solution to the things which divide us in this world? The gospel of Jesus Christ makes all who trust and rest in him one people. You have unity with people around this world who you don't know. But we look forward to that day when we will enjoy them in eternity, don't we? And so Caiaphas, the high priest, intended to be for expediency, for the good of himself, for the good of the residents of Judea. God meant to be the truth. The Son of God dying for the good of his people, his sheep, for their salvation, and for all the nations to come to him and to be saved. Well, the council in which Caiaphas was speaking, they're swayed by the speech, and so they resolve now to put Jesus to death. A judicial action has now taken place. They have made their ruling. The decision has been made. All that's left to do is to carry it out as much as was politically expedient. A similar statement is made in Matthew 26, where it says, "The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." They plotted together. They determined together to put Jesus to death. And, you know, they're also afraid of the people. They're going to do this sneakily. They're going to, but they have to make sure this happens, despite what people might think or do. And the council understood the popularity of Jesus among the people, but they were going to put Jesus to death. But they would have to be careful. In addition, Jesus was not to be arrested in order to be tried. He was to be tried because the council had already determined that he was guilty. They had already determined that he was going to die. The rest of it was just the show that must be put on. And this was all determined. Remember, this is all determined. They decided to do this because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Think about that. Jesus had demonstrated his power as the resurrection and the life, and that is why he had to be put to death. This is all political expediency on behalf of the council. And so the result is Jesus no longer walks openly among the Jews. We read that he left the region. He went to a town called Ephraim, which is about 12 miles from Jerusalem, which was far enough away to be safe for now, but close enough that he could attend the Passover, which was to come. And so John records that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, verse 55. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, this Passover is the third Passover mentioned by John. Now, the first had taken place during the period of the ministry of John the Baptist and his overlap with Jesus in chapter 3. The second was during Jesus' Galilean ministry in chapter 6. And here again was the feast. And the people were beginning to stream in from all over the country to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Those who came to the feast would have spent the prior week purifying themselves, as stipulated in Numbers chapter 9. Anyone who had touched a corpse or, for example, who had become ceremonially unclean or defiled in some fashion would need to go through this process. Now, of course, Jesus has no reason to go through the purification process. And so he's not in Jerusalem prior to the purification time. And all of the people now in Jerusalem, they're there for the purification process. They begin to talk about Jesus. So they're all aware that there's this warrant out for Jesus' arrest. And so they're talking to one another. They're wondering, is Jesus going to come to the feast at all? And notice how the form of the question assumes that Jesus will not come to the feast. Surely he's not going to show himself here, right? They're going to put him to death. Evidently, the pilgrims knew that there was this warrant out for his arrest. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The pilgrims assumed that since the Sanhedrin had decided to take decisive action against Jesus, that Jesus was now unlikely to attend the feast. But he would come. And this is really to be his last stop before the cross. In fact, Jesus will, at this particular feast, fulfill that feast as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll see more on that as we continue in our study in John's Gospel. That Caiaphas would stand up in the council and state that Jesus should die, should be sacrificed in place of the nation. We've seen that this was a speech of expediency. This was pragmatism. And yet, the providence of God is a funny thing, isn't it? For this was also a prophecy that Jesus would die in the place of many. Many of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. What Caiaphas intended for evil, God intended for good. We see this throughout Scripture, don't we? The purpose of God, though, cannot be thwarted. For the Son of God indeed was to die. The sinless one was to die in the place of the sinner. As Peter proclaims in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And this is so that those who would trust and rest in him may have the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus indeed took our place. He died the death that you and I deserved. He took the wrath and curse of God, which rightly ought to fall on us, upon himself. He paid the debt that you and I could not pay ourselves. And the invitation to us, dear congregation, is to believe, to trust in him, to take up our cross and to follow him, to come unto him as those who are weary and heavy laden, because Jesus gives us rest. Well, this is the hope of the Christian, isn't it? find your rest in your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who powerfully uses the evil intentions of men to accomplish his will for your good and for your salvation. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of our Savior Jesus. We're thankful, O God, that you use evil intentions of men to accomplish your will. And we see this throughout your scripture. We thank you that you sent the Son of God to die in our place. That he came that we might have a life, because he is the resurrection and the life. We give you praise. Help us, O God, to live as those who seek truth, not expediency. Help us to follow diligently after our Savior, loving our neighbor, giving you all glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.